Good morning. We got a lot of ground to cover today, so we're just going to jump right in and pray for the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father God, thank you for an opportunity to come together with your people, to encourage one another towards love. I pray that that would happen today so that the world will know that we are Christians by our love. God, I pray, as always, that your spirit would be present, that particularly today I feel just so desperately reliant on you in order to make your truth clear and to make it transformative into people's lives, that so that this does not just become an academic endeavor, but this is a time to get to know you, your will, and your ways, and how to operate within community. So I pray for your guidance. I pray for your wisdom for all of these people and your discernment and your blessing on our time together. Be here now. I beg you in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue today our journey through the book of James. And if you were with us 2 weeks ago when I was last here, we covered some verses that had some challenges. You may remember we dealt with a passage about making vows, and that was a passage that had some interpretive questions as to exactly how we were to apply it. And so we tried to work through all of those questions and all of those challenges and the implications concerning, a specific application of the text. But in the end, regardless of the specific in-the-weeds kind of applications of that passage, we saw that there was a big picture understanding of the passage that was clear, and that was just that we are to be people of our word. We are to be people who are honest. We are to let our yes be yes, let our no be no, not to allow ourselves to embellish stories to make them more interesting or to withhold information to avoid conflict, but just be people of our word. So while there were some interpretive challenges on the micro down in the weeds level, the macro takeaway was clear. And I remind you of that just as a segue into today's passage, which is going to follow the same pattern. We're coming in today, James 5. We're going to look at verses 13 through 18. And this is, without a doubt, in the top five most debated chapter or sections of Scripture in theological circles. There's all kinds of challenge and struggle on this passage, different interpretations for it. And we're going to try to work through those today, at least some of them. But what I want you to see as we read the passage, similar to last week, there's also a big picture, very clear takeaway from this whole section. And that is, just as we are to be people who are honest people of our word, in today's passage, we are to be people of prayer. We're to pray by ourselves, we're to pray with spiritual leaders in the church, and we're to pray just with one another. That's the big takeaway. So note, as we go through this, the word prayer is used, pray or prayer, in each of the five verses. James 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I'll tell you here at the onset that there's no way we're getting through this whole passage today, so fear not. I have no intention of doing that. My focus today is going to be mainly on verses 13 through 15, but I wanted you to see the passage as a whole. And then, Lord willing, we'll pick up the rest of it next week. But here's my disclaimer. I don't like starting a message with a disclaimer, but I got to do that a little bit. The passage today mainly deals with the challenge that is in this passage. And so Today's time together is largely going to be the wrestling match, trying to sort through some of the details and struggles in interpreting this passage. It's going to be less on the application side. Next week, we'll look at the passage again from a different perspective and just say, now what does it mean? What's the big picture takeaway in our lives from all of this? So that's kind of the intended direction. We'll see what God does with it. Let's start with verse 13. Verse 13 I like because it's easy and we can get our arms around it. It says, if anyone is suffering, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So we've got two exhortations here, and they describe two ends of the normal human experience. On one end, you have suffering. That's a negative end, a painful end. And on the other end, you have someone that is cheerful. And I like this. I think this is encouraging because what it tells us is that the Bible does not put forth an expectation that the Christian life is just going to be a steady stream of happiness all the time. The Bible does not put forth the expectation that Christians are supposed to just put on a mask and a game face and be stoic and act like everything is always fine all the time, when in point of fact it's not, when they're suffering and they're struggling. The Bible doesn't deal with reality that way. It says, look, sometimes in life you're just suffering and it just hurts, like you're in pain. And then there's other times in life where things are going well and you feel joyful. And so there is an appropriate response to both of those situations. If you're on this end of the spectrum, if you're suffering, James says, pray about that. Just pray. And on the other hand, if things are going very well and you're feeling cheerful, then sing. Sing praises to God. Rejoice in that. Singing, praising, praying. I see this as two fundamental principles in the Christian life. Prayer is an expression of dependence. Praising is an expression of gratitude. And gratitude and dependence are linchpins in the Christian life. These are two of the absolute most important things that you've got to have in your life if you're going to stay within the will of God. Gratitude and dependence. If you pull them out, your life will collapse. And you see this most clearly in Romans chapter 1. And I think many of you probably remember Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 describes the meltdown of society. It begins with pulling out gratitude and dependence, and it ends with people of a depraved mind. And if you actually just want to track exactly what's happened in our society over the last 70 years, just go read Romans chapter 1, and you'll see, oh yeah, that happened, and then that, and then that, and then that. And now we get to a place where people have depraved minds. But again, the point is, the linchpin that got pulled out that started that snowball of disaster was gratitude and dependence. So let me just point that out for you in Romans 1:21. It says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, they didn't register their dependence, and they did not give thanks. And so they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They did not honor God as God, which is to say, they did not register that they had dependence on him. They didn't acknowledge that he was the creator and the sustainer of their lives. They became their own gods. They first made idol gods, and then they became gods in their own eyes. Neither then did they give thanks. So they ceased giving gratitude for all the blessings that God had given them. Dependence, gratitude, they're pulled out, and the snowball of disaster ensues, ending in people having a depraved mind. I just feel like this is instructive. This is a theme we see throughout the Bible. I think James is pointing to it here. But it tells us a few things. One of the things is that, as it relates to James, is that when God brings pain into your life for the true believer, while we don't need to pretend that it's not painful and that it doesn't hurt, it's also worth acknowledging that pain does have a protective quality for a true believer. It forces you into a position of dependence, of registering your dependence upon God. And spiritually and eternally speaking, being in a place of dependence is the safest place that you can be. And pain does that for us. It's when God brings the pain into our lives that we realize, I can't do this on my own. I'm not as strong as I thought I was. That's when we are more prone to call out to God and say, I need you. Would you come and help me? And so there's a protective quality in that. And then on the other end of the spectrum, and by the same token, sometimes God brings joy and blessing and abundance in your life. And in those situations, you know, rejoice in that. Sing, praise, be grateful for that. Register that that also is from God. Because when you cease registering your gratitude, then those blessings can become dangerous. So if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing. Both of these are opportunities to demonstrate your faith in an omnipotent God who works all things out for good according to his purposes to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So that's verse 13. Verse 14 introduces another exhortation. In 13, we have, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing. And then verse 14, if you're sick, call. So that's the next exhortation. And here in these passages, 14 and 15, we come to the challenges. So let me read them for you once more. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. There's a lot of questions in that passage. First question might be, what does James mean by sick? Is he talking about a physical ailment, or is he talking about a spiritual ailment? Is he talking about someone who's physically got an impairment, or is he talking about somebody that's spiritually struggling, struggling with sin or with faith? Another question might be, what's the significance of the oil, of anointing with oil? Another question, maybe the most important question, could be, does this obligate God to heal every time elders come and anoint someone with oil and pray for them? Is this a guarantee of healing? Because the passage reads that way. Another question might be, what is the prayer of faith? Another question might be, what do sins have to do with sickness? There's a lot going on in here, which hopefully you can start to see why we're not going to finish this week. So what I want to do then for the rest of our time is just consider these questions. And in one sense, the first question is important because how you understand all the subsequent questions depends on your interpretation of that first question. The first question was, when James says, if someone is sick, is he talking about a person who is physically sick, or is he talking about a person who is spiritually sick? There are well-respected Bible teachers that I respect, who think that this passage has nothing to do with physical healing at all. It says, they would put forward that this passage is addressing those who have spiritual ailments, who are spiritually weak. And they approach the text in this way because of that word sick, which in Greek literally does mean sick or weak. It can mean both, and it is translated both ways in the scripture depending on the context. And so their argument would be, James is talking about a person who is in sin or who is struggling in their faith, a person who is spiritually weak, not a person who is sick, a person who is weak and weary and needs encouragement. That person should come before the elders. They will pray for him. They will metaphorically anoint him with oil. So whereas oil has soothing and healing properties, they will be soothing and comforting to him. And through that process, through their prayers, he will be restored to a position of spiritual strength and spiritual health. If that's your position, that's fine, and I respect that. I see that there are some challenges, though, in that position. The few times that the word sick or weak is used to describe a spiritual condition in the New Testament, it's always accompanied by a modifier, by a descriptive word that lets us know we're talking about a spiritual condition. So as an example, in Romans 14:1, Paul says, except the one who is weak, so that's our same word, in faith. So now we understand what he's talking about. We know he's not talking about a physical sickness because he's added in faith. Anytime you see the word used as weak in the New Testament, in this spiritual sense, it's got a modifier. Weak in faith, weak in conscience, weak in the flesh. So we've got modifiers with it. In contrast to that, as I went through yesterday, I counted 19 times the word is used in a way that undeniably addresses physical illness. And I'll explain what I mean to you by undeniably by giving you an example. Luke 4:40. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick, there's our word, with diseases brought them to him. Laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. No question, we're talking about physical ailment there, right? John 5:3, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick and blind and lame and withered. Again, we're not talking about, there was not a multitude of people who had, some of them had spiritual sickness and the rest were blind and lame and withered. Obviously, this is a context of a physical condition. It's the word used to describe Lazarus just before he died. He was sick. And so we've got the word used frequently, commonly in that way. Now, last time we were together, we discussed the principle of biblical hermeneutics, and that is the framework by which you interpret Scripture, the principles you use to try to dig out what is the truth of Scripture. And I suggested to you that one of the core principles of hermeneutics is that you are best served to take a passage at face value. Whenever possible, you read a passage in the simplest way that you can read it, the same way you would read a magazine. If you read a magazine and you read an article about a new restaurant that has opened, you don't read that and then try to reinterpret every word within that article to force it into some sort of metaphor about existential truth. You just read it and say, okay, it's talking about a restaurant that's opening. I assume it means there's a restaurant opening. You do the same thing with Scripture. To the extent that you can, you assume that the passage means what it most plainly says. It's not always easy to do that. Not all passages come across that way. But when it's possible, you should do that. So when a passage talks about being sick, when a passage talks about being healed, and those same words for heal and sick are used throughout the Bible almost exclusively to describe physical sickness and physical healing, in my estimation, you're well served interpreting the passage in that way. In addition to that, I'll just point out that there was not one single translation I could find that translated the passage in the spiritual sense of weakness. And I looked up 37 different translations, and every one of them said either sick or ill, pointing to, again, this physical ailment. So in my opinion, the idea of this being addressing a spiritual weakness is something you have to work hard to force into the text. But I wanted to spend the time to present it to you just because there are well-respected teachers who go that route. So you may see it that way. You may see it the way I'm starting to see it. If you're starting to see it the way I see it, that this is a physical issue, you might be prone to ask, what motivation would somebody have to spiritualize this, to take it out of the context of a physical healing? And I think there's two primary reasons why a person might do that. The first reason may be that they are trying to interpret the text based on some presuppositions that they have, and specifically the presupposition or the belief of cessationism. And cessationists believe that there are certain spiritual gifts, such as prophecy, speaking in tongues, healings, and miracles, that they were a limited time offer. They were for the apostolic age, and then God revoked those, and they are no longer active in the church or in the world today. And how they select those specific gifts out of the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 seems to me to be a very arbitrary selection. I think it feels like a picking and choosing. It feels like somebody who doesn't experience those things, and so they reduce Scripture down to the level of experience rather than saying, maybe I could try to rise up to the level of Scripture. That's the way I see it. But whatever they believe that, they suggest these gifts are no longer active. Now, we don't have anywhere near the time to explore this concept in detail. That's a whole series of messages in themselves. But as a preview, the topic of spiritual gifts is addressed thoroughly in the book of 1 Corinthians. And Lord willing, it is my intention after we finish James to move into the book of 1 Corinthians. So stay tuned if you want to hear more about that. For now, I'll just say, with due respect for those I admire who hold this belief, this cessationist belief, I wholeheartedly reject it, both for doctrinal and experiential reasons. One of the reasons is even in this passage, and we'll point to that next week. But for our purpose today, you can see that if you hold that belief, then you are forced to say, I've got to find a way to interpret this text which takes a physical healing out of the equation. because I can't have a text that says there's a miraculous healing as a result of prayer, because that's done with. And so how else am I going to understand the passage? That's one reason some prominent people interpret the passage this way. Another reason, second reason, that this spiritualized approach is attractive is because it eliminates many of the very real challenges that exist in understanding this passage if you are going to take it at face value, if you are going to say it means a physical healing. And so with that said, let me try now to, you know where I stand, that I take this as a physical healing. Let me now try to walk you through and do my best to give some possibilities how we might work through some of the challenges here, right? Let's start with oil. What's the oil about? There are some who suggest that the anointing with oil has to do with the medicinal use of oil in those times. We've got Bible references that talk about putting oil on wounds. We've got the story of the Good Samaritan. He bought oil to care for the one that was sick. And so people understand, there are some who understand oil as just basically as equivalent to medicine. So they would read this passage and say, if you're sick, go to the elders, let them pray for you, and then go to the doctor. So it's both. Do prayer, do medicine. I don't know. I'm not convinced by that one. There's a lot who go that way. Others view it purely as a metaphor, as, again, considering the healing properties of oil, the soothing nature of oil, they would consider anointing with oil a metaphor to say, you come to the elders and they are to soothe and comfort the sick person, metaphorically anoint them with oil. That's a possibility. To me, the most compelling explanation is that this the oil in this passage is symbolic, representative of the Holy Spirit. And I go there because throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit is connected with both oil and anointing. And I'm just going to give you an example of those. I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list, but one clear thing, passage about it, would be in Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4 is the vision of the olive trees that continually supply oil to the lampstand, and that's used to describe the endless supply of the Holy Spirit. So in Zechariah 4, oil is the Holy Spirit. It's very clear. If we talk about anointing, we could go to Isaiah 61:1. This is the same passage Jesus quotes. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Spirit, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. So we've got the Spirit as oil in Zechariah. We've got the Spirit as an anointing in Isaiah. And then if we look at 1 Samuel, we can see the two are put together. 1 Samuel 16:13, Samuel's anointing David. It says, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. So there we see a clear connection between this symbolic anointing with oil as the presence of the Spirit coming upon a person. So it may be, and I am not going to be dogmatic about much of anything in this message today, but it may be that the anointing with oil is a tangible symbol of anointing with the Holy Spirit. Because again, we've talked about this before, but God cares a lot about his symbols. He gives us all sorts of physical ways to represent spiritual realities. That's why we come together and share in the Lord's Supper. That's why we do baptism. We are dramatizing, joining with death, Christ in his death, and then joining with him in his resurrection. It could be that the anointing with oil is symbolic of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Also, just as a parenthesis here, it's worth noting that this practice of connecting anointing with oil and healing is not unique to James. This is something that the disciples did as well when they were out in their ministry healing. Mark 6:13 says, they were casting out many demons and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So whatever implications the oil has, it does at least seem that James is not just pulling an idea here in isolation. He's not just coming up with something. He's referring to a practice in place by the disciples. That's the best I can do on oil. It gets worse from here. Let's look at the next challenge. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick. Prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick. That is a very definitive statement. There's very little room for wiggling around in there. It says the prayer of faith will heal the one who is sick. And so the question is, does this verse obligate God? And when you phrase it that way, you say, well, no, you can't obligate God. So what are we going to do? Does this verse guarantee healing for everyone that comes to the elders and the elders pray for them and anoint them with oil? Does that mean they will be healed? Because that's what it seems to say. And of course, all of us recognize that that's not the case. That doesn't happen. Some of you may very well have gone before elders in the past with an ailment or an ongoing condition and asked for prayer, and you've not been healed. Maybe you've been on the other end. Maybe you've been an elder, a spiritual leader in some capacity, praying for someone, and they weren't healed. And so if we're going to take this as physical healing, what are we supposed to do with this? That is the key challenge of this passage. I'm not sure I can articulate this well, but I'm going to give it to you the best as I understand it. And to me, when I wrestled through this, and this is a while ago, the linchpin, the key that kind of put the light bulb on for me was looking at the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. So let me read you, 1 Corinthians 12:28. Listen to the gifts, okay? God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Do you notice anything different about the description of healing? Okay, we've got apostles. We've got prophets. We've got teachers. We don't have healers. That's not how it's written. We have gifts of healings. That, to me, is very noteworthy. Let me try to illustrate how I understand this passage working out. Paul was an apostle. He had a gift of apostleship. He was always an apostle. Paul sometimes healed people. He sometimes didn't heal people. He was given, in my estimation, gifts of healings, not a perpetual gift of healing. So, did Paul heal people? Yes, of course. He healed the chief official in Malta. He healed Eutychus after he fell out of the window and died. He healed all kinds of people in Ephesus. So he was given gifts of healings in those occasions. Couldn't heal himself, thorn in his flesh, prayed about that three times. Couldn't heal Timothy of his stomach troubles. Instead, he said, maybe just try to take some wine and see if that helps you. Couldn't heal Epaphroditus, his fellow missionary that was sick to the point of death. He couldn't heal Trophimus. He writes to Timothy and says, I had to leave Trophimus behind at Miletus because he was sick. Well, Paul, if he was sick, why don't you just heal him? Because I don't think that's how the gift operates. I don't think people are given this perpetual gift of healing. I think God distributes gifts of healings to different people at different times according to his will, his glory, and his purpose. So, the reason for this is obvious. If anyone could be healed on demand by a person who had a limitless, unqualified supply of healing, there's no reason for anyone to ever die. Why would we die? We just line up behind this guy and we just go through a cycle and get healed. But that's not what the Bible describes. The Bible describes occasions, gifts of healing. Okay, park that thought, and we'll circle back to it in a minute. Take it back to James. The passage doesn't say this, okay? The passage doesn't say, call for the elders, they will pray for you, and you will be healed. That's not what it says. It says, the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick. Now, some of your translations may say the prayer offered in faith. That word's not there. That was inserted by translators. The phrase is just the prayer of faith. And Greek scholars make a lot of the fact that there is a definite article in front of it, the. And the takeaway is that this is describing a thing, a specific kind of thing. It is the prayer of faith. This is not general prayer. It is the prayer of faith. Okay, what is then the prayer of faith? That becomes the next critical question. Note that faith also is a spiritual gift. It's listed in 1 Corinthians 12 just before healing. So it's there as well. Yes, all Christians have faith. We've got to have some measure of faith in order to be saved. But there's also a supernatural gifting of faith that is given to certain people, the gift of faith. Here's the takeaway. Could it be that when a very sick person calls for the elders to come and pray for them, that sometimes gifts of healings are given to one of those prayers such that they are granted a spirit-enabled prayer of faith that results in healing? You kind of see the connection there? That they're praying and they're given this conviction, this assurance in that moment that in this time, God is going to heal this person. And so they are allowed, they're given, they're delivered a prayer of faith which is effectual for healing a person. If we're going to take the passage at face value, it all comes down to that phrase, what is the prayer of faith? And that is as close as I can get to understanding it and keep it consistent with the rest of Scripture. That's how I see it. Might take some time to think on that. Let's close by briefly addressing the last question, which is the relationship between sin and sickness. Sin does sometimes result in sickness. Probably the first thing many of you will think of is the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul's describing how they're coming together for the Lord's Supper, and they're turning it into a feast, and some of the people are, like the people that have greater social status are getting all kinds of food, and some of the poor people are left hungry. Some of the people are using the communion wine, and they're getting drunk. And Paul says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number have died. You're sinning, you're messing this up so badly that God is using sickness as a judgment in your lives to wake you guys up to what's going on here. So sin does sometimes result in sickness. It is something God can use as a judgment, as a wake-up call for the sin in your lives. On the other hand, it doesn't always have a relationship. And one example of that would be in John 9. You remember that story too. The disciples are asking Jesus about the man born blind, and they say, well, who sinned to make this guy born blind? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus says, no, it's neither this man nor his parents. He was born blind so that the works of God might be revealed in him. So while sickness might possibly have a connection to sin, there is not a necessary connection to sin. And that's why James says, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. It's not since he has committed sins or because he has committed sins. It's an add-on. It's an additional assurance by James to say, look, if you're this person and you're coming to the elders and you think you're sick because there's a grievous, unconfessed sin in your life, if you confess it, you will be forgiven. You're going to be okay. This sin is not going to, the sickness is not emblematic of an eternal judgment upon you. If you confess this sin, you will be forgiven of the sin. So, there's so much more that I want to say about this passage. I'm not even sure I've said very well what I have said about the passage. And so I do want to come back to it next week. I want to acknowledge that that I haven't really left you with any specific application today. And if you're visiting, just know that normally I do endeavor to do that. But I felt like it was important to do this. My hope is that the Lord will take something in this message this morning to stir up your thinking, at least stimulate your mind to wrestle with this issue a little bit, that it will become something that is transformative for you. But the reason that I thought it was important to take time to actually wrestle with the passage is because there may be some of you for whom this passage is really important to you. And I know that when I was diagnosed with leukemia, this passage became really important to me. As soon as I got that diagnosis, I went straight to James 5 and said, how do I do this? What does it look like? Does it mean anything to me? Does this mean I can actually go to elders and pray for healing? Is this just a spiritualized thing and I've got nobody to pray for me? I want to understand it, and I didn't understand it. And so I think it's worth wrestling with what does it mean, because there may come a point in your life where this is going to be really important for you to understand what it means, where you're in a position of desperation and you say, I want to know what this is about. And whether I'm right or wrong, what I will say is, if you find yourself in that situation, I want you to know that if you come to me, that I will pray for you along with others here, and we will give you an opportunity to confess your sins if that is necessary. We will anoint you with oil, and we will pray for you, and then God may or may not grant a prayer of faith that results in a gift of healing. But in any case, we know, and we should end on a positive note, that God is sovereign and that he is good. As we come back to you so many times, he is utterly in control of all things. He has your best interest at heart. And so if you're suffering, pray. And if you're cheerful, sing. But in all things, give God the glory. Keep your focus on him. Keep your focus on eternity. And Lord willing, we'll come together next week and try to see what's the big picture in this and how do we use these verses in our lives. Let's pray, though, for today. God, I thank you for these people again. I thank you for their attention. I thank you that you are the Spirit of truth, and you can bring truth into the hearts of each person here. Lord, for my part, I want to be a person that prays miraculous and big prayers. And I want to confess that I'm not prone to that. But you say Elijah was a man like us, and he prayed. And so teach us to pray. Teach us to pray for big, miraculous things and small, little things. But I pray that you'd guard us from limiting you. I pray that you would manifest your spirit among this body of people in amazing, supernatural ways that just shock us and point us to your reality, to your glory, and ultimately to the love and the care that you have for your people. And I pray that that would be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.